Please be seated. The theme of our passage today is forgiveness, and I want to get into that in a moment, but just to sort of as lead up into it, sort of some background is sin is, as the Catechism says, any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin is a bondage, it's a burden, it's an offense against God, and most importantly, and against often one another when we commit various sins. And so it puts us into bondage. Jesus said, whoever sins, commits sin, is the slave of sin. It puts a burden on us, the burden of guilt and condemnation, a just condemnation from God the Father. It puts a weight on us that's very significant. A perfect picture of that is the pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. As he begins his journey from the city of destruction, he has this terrible weight on his back. But God has provided a remedy for sin in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2 that he bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. So it's the blood of Christ that takes away our sin and is the remedy for that. So all of that kind of forms an important framework and background for us to think about the pattern of forgiveness here. A couple other things I wanted to mention is a couple of the New Testament words for forgive means to release or to send away. And the idea that happens, and I'm going to come back to this at the very end of the sermon, that what happens when God forgives us of sin, he does bring cleansing. Sin puts us into debt to God. Another word that's used for forgiveness has the word of canceling the debt. But a word that communicates, that's translated forgive in our New Testaments is the word to send, to release and to send away. And what God does is he does not intend for you to continue to bear your sin when it's forgiven. We do that. We hold on to it. But it's not his intent. Because he doesn't hold on to it. It's the Old Testament imagery of putting the sin, the blood on the head of the lamb that would be sent out into the wilderness. Your sin is going to be removed from you. It's going to be taken away. The burden is going to be released. The debt's going to be canceled. The sin's going to be taken away from you and plunged into the depths of the sea. And it's very, very important for us to appreciate the action of what God does in forgiving us. Because forgiveness is not just a word. It communicates an important thing God does for you. To remove that sin from you. So that you bear it no more. And that's very, very important. But what Paul is dealing with in this particular passage is a specific illustration of an offense that was in the church body. And we read about it in 1 Corinthians. We're going to go back into that in a minute. There was a specific sin by a member of the church. And the church had to deal with it. So turn back for a moment to 1 Corinthians 5, where we see this brought up. And the problem that had developed in the Corinthian church was not only had this man committed this scandalous sin, it was scandalous not only in the church, but even in the community, but along with that, the church was reluctant to deal with it. They wanted to just let it go. And so Paul's having to correct them. And in 1 Corinthians 5, it says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, incest. And you are proud. They thought they were being really magnanimous. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer or a drunken or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. And the passage that we come to here in 2 Corinthians is the result of that discipline. So in 1 Corinthians is the the situation where this man has sinned. Paul said, don't be indifferent about it or arrogant about it. Discipline the man so that his soul may be saved. And he put it into their hands. He challenged them in a very plain and firm way that they needed to deal with him by church discipline. And what we find in, as we come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, is the first thing that's important is that there is the first point of my sermon is there is a necessary pain that comes from guilt and punishment. He brings it up there in verse 5 when he says, if anyone has caused grief, there is grief in relation to guilt and punishment, and it's a necessary grief that comes. It's an important part of coming to repentance and coming to seek forgiveness. One of the things that that aggravates me, I don't watch network TV really anymore, so I don't see this very often, but you remember how it happens. Someone has had a family member be murdered by some person, and a person masquerading as a reporter will come to them and stick a microphone in their face and say, are you going to forgive that person, especially if they know the person's a Christian? They want to make Christianity look, they're not really interested in the person's answer. They just want to make Christianity look foolish. So are you going to forgive the person? Of course, I want to scream at my TV, much good that would do, and say, would you let the person grieve a little bit anyway before you start asking them stupid questions? But with the offender, I'm asking, well, has he even asked for forgiveness? Has he even admitted that he did what was wrong? Has he even taken ownership of his crime and his sin? Is he willing to accept the consequences of sin? In other words, is he grieving over what he has done wrong? That's an important step towards seeking forgiveness. And before granting forgiveness. It's not so flippant. There must be pain. There is, and it must be pain. The pain of a person being gripped with the reality of what they have done wrong. Now, there's a whole other topic on how you deal with people who can't or won't ask for forgiveness. That's a topic for another time. The man had to grieve. Turn to chapter 7, 2 Corinthians 7 for a moment. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. Paul talks specifically about that idea that I'm trying to communicate. He says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. when children are wanting to make the profession of faith, I use different catechism questions to talk about things with them. And one of them is on repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is to be sorry for sin and to hate and forsake it because it's displeasing to God. And I usually always follow it up with the question, well, have you ever done something wrong? Yes. Are you ever sorry you did something wrong? Yes. Why are you sorry? Well, a lot of times they pause there because they don't know what I'm getting at. And they don't want to answer wrong, but then they'll say, well, are you sorry you got caught? Are you sorry you got in trouble? And of course, they'll probably say yes to that. And that's okay. It's okay to be sorry you got caught, and it's okay to be sorry that you got in trouble, but there's more to it than that. It doesn't end there. Because the most important thing is not that you got caught or even that you're in trouble. The most important thing is that you sinned against God. You've offended God. That's the crucial element in your sin. And the crucial element in truly seeking forgiveness in repentance is that you are filled with godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is just sorry they got caught, that they'd be happy if they got away. It's godly sorrow that knows whether they got away with it or not. They sinned against God. And the man, to get forgiveness, had to be grieved. And he grieved. He had to come to grief himself. He grieved the church. Paul says, it's not so much me he grieved, but it's the church. Sin has an impact on others, and we have to come to grips with that. Our sins are not just affecting us. They affect others, especially a public and notable sin like this was. And his first step toward repentance was him to know the guilt and pain of his sin. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter confronted the crowd with the fact that they had rejected the Messiah and put him to death, the scriptures tell us they were cut to the heart. And they cried out to Peter and the apostles, "What must we do?" And he told them to repent and be baptized, and they would receive the forgiveness of sins. In addition to repenting toward God, there's also repentance toward one another. If you have sinned against a fellow believer or another person, you need to ask forgiveness from them. Jesus said, if you're at the altar to offer your gift and you remember suddenly that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So to get forgiveness, you have, first of all, you need to acknowledge your sin before the Lord, and if you've offended a person in particular, you need to seek forgiveness from them. But then Paul, after acknowledging the reality and the importance of grief and sorrow for sin that needs to be a part of truly seeking forgiveness, and we're kind of assuming it's not specifically stated that this man did sorrow and did repent, he goes on to tell them about implementing forgiveness in the church discipline. He talks about in verse 6 that the punishment that was inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. In other words, it's done its job. It's successfully accomplished its purpose. It brought the man to repentance. And unfortunately, in our modern churches, we don't see the process of church discipline work very well. There's an elder in our South Austin OPC who is Australian. He comes from what's called a continental church background. And he has told me on more than one occasion that they would see the process of church discipline operate sometimes monthly, where a person was confronted with sin and called to repentance. But it wasn't just that they saw the rebuke, but they also saw the restoration. They also saw the public welcoming that person in the renewal and re- restoration of that person. It's a foreign concept to most people in most of our churches. But he said the advantage of seeing both so much together is you got a sense both of the seriousness of the reality of sin, but you also got a sense of the wonder and delight of the welcome of the children of God back into the fellowship of his body. So you got it both. You got it all together. So Paul tells them that your discipline's worked, this man has repented, it's been sufficient. And so now he says, now you need to forgive him. And he gives us several reasons why it's very important to forgive. If someone has sinned against you, and they come back with genuine repentance, it's important for you to forgive. And here are some of the reasons he gives for doing that. He says, now in verse 7, now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. One of the reasons you need to forgive one another, why the church needed to forgive this man, is so he would not be overwhelmed with sorrow and feel like repentance is no use. When you come to God in repentance, you have to know that it's worthwhile, it's beneficial. God welcomes you back into his fellowship, not to be overwhelmed by these people who are severe and seem to be relentless in their pursuit of him. They are encouraged and comforted when he's welcomed back in. Another reason is it's really a public display of the gospel. In verse 8, I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. When we are, by God's grace, able to forgive and do forgive another person, we're extending grace. It's a demonstration of the grace of God to them. And you and I are called on as God's children to be instruments of grace. Not just judging people, but welcoming, reminding them of God's love and his care. It's a part of it. Another reason is for the good of the church. He says in verse 9, I wrote you as was, the reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. And it doesn't spell it out here, but part of the benefit to the church, both in discipline and in welcoming back, is for the good of the body. You as a church need to see grace at work. Both the seriousness of sin and the welcome of God the Father. It's a great blessing to the church of restoration. He says further in verse 10 that if you forgive someone, it's coming from him as well. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to give, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. There's two things there. One is Paul is saying, I'm with you in forgiving him. You know, some of the Corinthians didn't have a high view of Paul. They might have thought he's too severe. Maybe Paul wouldn't join us in forgiving the man. And he says, no, I'm with you. Forgive him. I forgive him. And then he reminds them, and you're forgiving him. In the presence of Christ. You see, the most important person who forgives is the Lord. And the application of this, if the Lord can forgive me, how can I not forgive someone else? An unwillingness to forgive doesn't say anything about the other person really primarily. It says everything about me. Have I seen my sin? Have I understood how amazing it is that God forgave me? That he would do that is amazing beyond measure. So how could I possibly not forgive my brother or my sister? And the last reason he warns us, he says, in verse 11, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. And he says that we have to forgive, and we need to be forgiving people, because otherwise we'll be tripped up by Satan. He'll take advantage of us, And we're not unfamiliar with his schemes. What are his schemes in this matter? His schemes in this matter are twofold. One is he causes the church to be indifferent to sin. That's what Paul wrote about in his first letter. But here, Paul is warning that Satan also causes us to judge or lord over other people with too much severity, to look down on other people as beneath us and unworthy of our forgiveness, that maybe they haven't repented well enough, whatever that means. Maybe they haven't asked sorry enough times. Maybe they haven't wept enough tears. Maybe what are we going to make them do to earn forgiveness from us? And Satan trips us up in two ways. One is he causes us to be indifferent, to discipline altogether, or he causes us to be overly severe. There needs to be genuine demonstration of repentance, obviously, but he encourages them not to be tripped up by Satan. And it's interesting, as you read the history of the church has struggled with this from day one almost. In a century or two later, when the church was dealing with believers who had recanted their faith under the presence of severe persecution, the church wrestled with, do we welcome them back, or we don't, or do we not, when they've repented of that? And so it's a struggle to keep perhaps the right balance of dealing carefully with the sin, but yet not being judgmental and overly severe toward them. But the overall necessity in our own personal lives and in the church is the practice of repentance and forgiveness. And the importance of you and I, first of all, taking seriously our sin and understanding our own necessary sorrow for sin. When David said, when I didn't confess my sin, the weight of guilt was like something that ate away at me. I was overwhelmed by it. And to remember that there's cleansing through the blood of Christ and there's forgiveness that comes from God through our Lord Jesus Christ and from one another. But I want to take you to three passages very quickly and as we close and turn first to 1 John. I'd like you to see these. The problem that we tend to have as believers is, even if we've been forgiven by someone else, is, especially if we are sensitive consciences, the weight of that hangs over us. In 1 John 1:9, we have that wonderful promise of forgiveness, where John writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So if we come to God in repentance, he will forgive us our sins, release us from that debt, and purify us from all unrighteousness. Then turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And we'll be picking up at verse 8. Verse 12 is the one I want you to take note of. Psalm 103, verse 8. Says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities, thank God. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him, those who mourn for their sin. As far as, and note this, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Why do we hold on to them then, if he's going to do that? And one final passage, the book of Micah, chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. Christ has paid the penalty. You and I are not to hold on to them, either toward one another or toward ourselves. And in Micah chapter 7, verse 18. We have this reminder. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You know, let me pause there for a minute. Isn't that the opposite of what we typically think of God? You know, when we've messed up, we're waiting for the judgment to fall. If something bad's happened, we're waiting for the, as we always say, the second shoe to fall. That's not what it says here. He delights to show mercy. In verse 19, you will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. God will be covenantally faithful through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He will forgive your sins and your iniquities, and you will bear them no more. Beloved, come to the Lord in the sorrow that you have for your sin, seeking his forgiveness, and know his peace. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have provided that glorious and wonderful remedy for our sin in your Son, Jesus Christ. May we, O Lord, come to you for the cleansing of our sin and help us not to carry them, but to bring those burdens to you and let you take them and remove them and bury them in the depths of the sea. That, Lord, you would be glorified as we, as forgiven people, live in the peace which you give us through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we ask all this. Amen. Following the benediction, we'll sing the first stanza of Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross. Please stand together for the benediction. Dearly beloved, receive his blessing. To you whose life is hid with Christ on high, who lives and pleads for you, may he keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.